Okay, number 11, the second great awakening that we're going to talk about today. Let me show you a picture and see if it looks familiar to any of you. You ever driven down a road and seen a sign like this announcing that a particular date and time there's going to be a revival? And they're inviting you to come. Some of us look at that and we say, how do they know? How can they predict? How can they set the date and time? Isn't this in the hands of our sovereign God? But there is a value in seeing those signs like this. And the value is that it reminds us of some of the rootage in this country that has led to this whole revivalism kind of thing. Revivals ended up into revivalism, that we're going to talk about the differences in that today. And that whole emphasis began in a significant, genuine movement of God that was not announced on a sign in advance, but was the sovereign Spirit of God working in the first and second great awakenings. We started talking about that last week, and we saw that in the first awakening, God used people like Jonathan Edwards and the Tenets, William and Gilbert, the Jersey Boys, the Ulster Presbyterians who came and had the Long College and so forth, and very influential. George Whitefield, we saw, a friend of Benjamin Franklin, who preached to thousands of people out of doors and in various places, and God used him to bring many people to saving faith in Christ. In addition, let's look at another man that was used by God in the second great awakening. He's not as well known, but I think had a real significant influence on our country. And that is Timothy Dwight, who lived from 1752 to 1817. Timothy Dwight, who happened to be the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. We talked about the grandfather of Edwards last week, Solomon Stoddard, up in Northampton. Now this is the grandson. This is a couple generations later. And some of you are probably aware of the study that was done a number of years ago of all the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, his family tree. And they studied over 1,300 of his descendants in the family tree. Out of that family tree, he ended up with one American vice president, three senators, three governors, three mayors, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 military officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 prominent authors, and 80 other public officials. This great heritage that came through that line. We're going to single out one of those descendants who became a college president, and it's this man. And you can see the genetic strain that was there. Jonathan Edwards was very brilliant, and this was passed on to his grandson as well. His mother, Mary, taught him the alphabet. It only took one lesson. You can imagine her coming back the next day. You know, can we go over there? I know it, Mom. I know it. I'm on to other things. He was so brilliant. Furthermore, he, at age 7, started reading through the Old Testament prophetic books. Typical of 7-year-olds in our day, right? Okay, instead of Ninja Turtles or something, you know, he's reading the historical books. He taught himself Latin. I had to study Latin for 2 years and one day in high school, and he just taught himself it. He enrolled in Yale for college at age 13. What were we doing at age 13? Probably not thinking about college. He ended up so bored in his first couple years of college away from home, you know, with other students and so forth, they took up card playing and other distractions. And he was heading down the wrong road. A very wise tutor got hold of of young Timothy Dwight and said, you need to shape up, son, or you're going to ruin your life. You're never going to amount to anything. And so he took heed of those words and he turned around in the last 2 years of his college experience there at Yale. To give an example, here's what one author has explained. Every morning, he woke up at 3:30 a.m., 1 hour before chapel, to study Greek. But studying by candlelight extracted a physical toll. Over the years, Dwight's eyesight failed, and he suffered from excruciatingly painful headaches. Okay. At age 41, his alma mater came back to him and said, would you come and serve as the president of Yale College? And he agreed to that in 1795. However, once he got to the college, he discovered it was in an awful shape, the condition of what was going on at Yale. He was distressed. Only 10% of the students were willing to openly use the name of Christ or identify with Christ. 10% of the student body. That's how they were, just embarrassed about Christ, and that they had rejected, turned away from that. The college church was almost extinct. No one was willing to come out to the services there. There was just such spiritual deadness there in New Haven. And so, here's a description of what things were like at that period by Lyman Beecher, who was a student there, eventually became a Presbyterian minister. And he studied under Dwight while he was at Yale. And here's what he said. Most of the students were skeptical and rowdies. Wine and liquors were kept in many rooms. Intemperate, profanity, gambling, and licentiousness were common. I hardly know how I escaped. Most of the class before me were infidels and called each other Voltaire, Rousseau, and D'Alembert, etc., etc. The French Revolution, here we're seeing the seeds of the French Revolution, had influenced people at that period. We sometimes look at colleges today, and we say where our grandchildren go, and we say, oh, isn't it awful what's happening in college campuses today? Don't forget that this has often been a problem. This is not a new problem today. You know, the sin disease has affected people down through the years. So Dwight gets there, and he sees this terrible condition of the college, and he decides to begin to address this problem. We've got to try to correct things at Yale. And so within the first year, student behavior showed significant signs of improvement. Right away in the first year, he began to see changes in the student body. Here are some of the things that he did. He taught theology and preached every week. So he taught them good theology, taught some of the classes. He would give biblical sermons every week and began to sow these seeds of truth. He also personally met with the senior students to advise them. And this enabled the students to get to know him personally and saw that he was a very humble, godly man. He was a good role model for the students. So they not only saw him at a distance preaching, but they got to meet him one-on-one. And that began to have an influence on them. He also had another practice. He said, let's have a weekly debate. He invited the students, bring me your toughest questions. What are some of the things that disturb you? And if you will bring them to me, we'll have a public discussion in which I will answer those questions. So students had at it and said, let's see what we can do. And he surprised them because he chose to address a question they thought he would avoid. They thought he'd say, well, you believe in the Bible because you just have to take it by faith, brother. But he was willing to tackle this question. Are the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments the Word of God? And of course, students were questioning that because of Enlightenment thinking, reading Voltaire and some of the French philosophers and so forth. So he tackles this question. And he said, give me your best arguments that you've heard against believing in Scripture. I don't care what they are. Give me the toughest objections to Scripture. And what he did, he meticulously addressed each objection one by one. And he aggressively demolished the case for each objection. And instead, he built in its place a defense for the accuracy of the Bible. How wonderful for those students to have a college president. How many college presidents today could carry on that kind of discussion? Here is the result of what he did according to his son, Sereno. He said, from the moment infidelity was from that moment, infidelity was not only without a stronghold, but without a lurking place. To espouse her cause, the cause of infidelity, was now as unpopular as before it had been to profess a belief in Christianity. Unable to endure the exposure of arguments, infidelity fled from the retreats of learning, ashamed and disgraced. It was not an in thing to doubt or question the Bible now. It was unacceptable to be able to give those arguments because he had demolished all the arguments used against Scripture. Not only did he address that in this debate, and I'd love to have a recording of that debate, but he also began a six-month series of sermons on the authority and accuracy of the Bible. And that series of sermons began to build in people a confidence in Scripture. He then delivered the baccalaureate address at Yale in 1797, a famous address, and you can get it on the internet today, The Nature and Danger of Infidel Philosophy. Guess what happened? Here's how he described his approach. He said, a gentleman once asked me whether I allowed my children to read the books of infidels. I told him yes. So he wasn't an obscurantist fundamentalist. He was willing to read the arguments against Christianity. He said, for they must become acquainted with them sooner or later. And while I am living, I can confute the arguments they use. I should be unwilling to have them find these arguments unawares with nobody to meet them. Good counsel today in dealing with children and grandchildren. Yes, we're willing to face those arguments, and let's show you some answers to them. The result was that same year the baccalaureate address, revival began to sweep the campus. It had been a place of immorality, and believe it or not, with that revival, there were a group of 25 students who founded the Moral Society of Yale College. They would have been embarrassed to do that before. The Moral Society of Yale College. Dwight believed this about revival. He believed that only God can send revival. We can't produce it ourselves. And he used the analogy that Paul did in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 7, where Paul talks about a farmer who goes and who plants the seeds. He plants the seeds, but he's dependent upon God to send the sunshine and the rain to allow those seeds to grow. He said the same thing with revival. We can preach sermons, we can give debates, we can pray, we can do all kinds of things, but it takes a sovereign act of God to begin to take that seed and to cause it to come to fruition in a revival in hearts. By 1802, a third of the Yale student body of 230 profess to have new faith in Christ. Okay, and the whole college was shaken. By the end of the year, 58 students joined college church. Now, I spent quite a bit of time at Yale doing research in the libraries and did some speaking there and so forth. I never sensed what they sensed then. The awareness was, surely God is in this place. They could tell that something was happening there. Okay. It was not just that initial thing, but in subsequent years, there were other revivals that broke out at Yale. And that was all part of the Second Great Awakening, these various revivals that swept. Timothy Dwight is also known as a hymn writer. And some of us perhaps have heard of him. He wrote 33 hymns. Most famous is probably, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." Remember the words there, "I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand." If you know his story, the hymn takes on a new significance. Okay, God not only worked through various individuals, including Timothy Dwight, but God worked through the rise of the campfire meetings movement. That was sort of a characteristic of the Second Great Awakening, the campfire meetings. What happened is revival broke out along the East Coast in the original 13 colonies. And then it began to spread further west into the frontier. And it spread, for example, into Kentucky. And in Kentucky, there was a pastor, Presbyterian pastor, by the name of James McCready. And James McCready pastored three different churches. This is one of them that's still there today. And you can see the sign that was put outside that building. That pastor encouraged his people to start praying for revival. How did they pray? They prayed every Saturday evening at sunset that God would send revival. They prayed every Sunday morning for 30 minutes that God would send revival. They prayed the whole day long, the third Sunday of each month. And this went on for 3 years. And so you can see revival didn't just sort of spring up. They were pleading with God to send revival on America. And so revival broke out in some of these campfire meetings. One of the most famous was the Cane Ridge, Kentucky, campfire meeting. It was a gathering of 19,000 to 25,000 frontier people. They came to hear the gospel preached. Okay, and the president of Washington College visited. He heard about all that was going on with the revival. He came to visit it, and he said, "I didn't hear a single word of swearing. That's the last time it could be said in Kentucky." And there was a sense of religious awe that pervaded Kentucky. God was really at work there. Okay, how did this whole idea of campfire meetings in various places begin? It probably began because of the English and Scottish immigrants who moved into this part of the country. They told about what they had been doing back in England in their childhood. There had been a series of four-day gatherings called communion. In these gatherings, they would fast for one day, they would pray the second day, they'd be preaching the third day, and then they would end up with a grand communion service the final day. And they carried memories of that and said, "Can't we do the same thing in our country, in this new country?" And so the western frontier towns didn't have enough Christians to be able to have churches. And so they said, since we don't have enough to have churches, let's get all the people together in this large outdoor gathering. And so they said, let's do it like we did in Britain. And so they spent time in preaching and praying and taking communion. And in the midst of these gatherings, people were converted. And for the first time, came to faith in Christ. Over a period of time, the emphasis shifted from a communion gathering to inviting people to make a decision for Christ. You know, sort of the flavor shifted from communion to evangelism. And so they began to use new techniques, such as using the sawdust trail, to walk the aisle, to sit on an anxious bench. You know, in those tents, you'd put sawdust on the floor, and they'd say, come down the aisle. If you want to come to Jesus, please come forward. And they would sit on a bench, and people would hover over them and pray over them. And so this was sort of a new technique that was introduced in these campfire meetings. You also started to see hysterical behavior. There was some screeching. There were people going into trances. There was dancing around, all kinds of excesses that came in some of those. And of course, the critics used that to sort of discredit everything. This was not typical of everything, but they used that to discredit these meetings. Furthermore, they used music, songs, to stir the emotions of people. The songs began to shift away from words of scripture and teaching biblical truths to what words can we use to manipulate to be able to have simple lyrics that will touch the emotions of people and will begin to move them so that they're willing to walk down the aisle. So we see this shift in goals. A shift from declaring biblical truth to cultivating personal experiences and feelings. And you can see in subsequent American history where this begins to pop up over and over again. It was a shift from gathering for communion to an emphasis on getting people to make decisions for Christ. And this became sort of the hallmark of these meetings. You don't have to go far to find an example of campfire meetings. Anybody been to this place, Bethel Church? It's in Midland, probably 20, 25 minutes away from here. Okay, here's the sign out front. Earliest documented seat of Methodism in Cabarrus County, originally used to house week-long camp meeting revivals, traditionally held the second Sunday in August. A reported estimate of 2,000 people attended in 1878. Families camped in cabins or tents around the arbor. Oak timbers are hand-hewn and held together with wooden pegs. And then for a while, they continued that tradition in the form of church homecoming services they would have that goes back to those campfire meetings. Okay, here is the arbor. What they did was they had trumpets that would call people to worship, and they would have at least four services a day. They would meet at 8 o'clock in the morning, at 11 o'clock, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and once again at 8 o'clock in the evening. These thousands of people gathering right here in Midland, not far away from us, they would gather. Let me show you the structure that is still there. There you can see the picture of it where they got under this tent. There were long prayers. There was loud preaching, there was shouting, and there were many conversions. And so we give thanks that many people came to faith in Christ in the meetings that were held in that particular tent. Let me give you a close-up There you see the sawdust on the ground to keep the dust down and so forth. And so that's where you get this metaphor of walk the sawdust trail. You'd come down the center aisle, and there you would have your encounter with Christ. What happened is there were all these campfire meetings that were taking place in different places throughout way up in New England and New York State, down into Kentucky and North Carolina. And some of the revival practices from the campfire meetings were taken back into the churches. They say, since this works so well here and people come to Jesus, let's bring these methods back into our churches and we'll have the same kind of experience here. And so what happened is there arose a leader who became very instrumental in furthering the cause, and that was Charles Finney. Leader in the movement, he preached a lot in my home territory, upstate New York. What came to be called the burned over district. People just got so inured to all this stuff that it became hardened to the gospel. Same part, very curiously, that's the same part upstate New York that Joseph Smith came along and founded Mormonism. Came out of that same area. Finney, in his meetings, would use an anxious bench and a mourner's bench as well up front. We'd come. Some churches, you would have what they call an altar there, altar railing. You'd come and you'd kneel at the altar railing. Okay, this goes back to Charles Finney, that kind of technique. Okay, here is what he believed about revivals. He said, revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely philosophical result of the right use of the appropriate means. Okay, see, there's a problem here. There's a problem, his view. Okay, so he was the exact opposite of Jonathan Edwards. Finney believed revival was not a miracle. Jonathan Edwards believed that revival was a miracle sent by a sovereign God at his time and place of choosing. Finney was very much an anti-Calvinist and a strong Arminian. Edwards was a strong Calvinist. Thank you. And so you see the contrast here. It comes out of their theology. Finney believed that revival is something that you work up. Edwards believed revival is something that you pray down. See the difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist perspective on revival. Do you work it up or do you pray it down? Depends very much on your theology. Okay, Finney ended up writing a systematic theology. I would not recommend the systematic theology. Hopefully RTS doesn't teach it. Okay, it's a systematic theology in which he denies the sovereignty of God. He denies human depravity. And if you deny human depravity, you don't need a penal substitutionary atonement. Denied all those basic cardinal biblical theological truths. He said that all you needed to become a Christian was to decide to do so, without any act of God required. Okay, if all you need to do is decide to do so, then I need to get up and I need to be winsome and compelling and to motivate you to decide. And see how it affects the approach that the evangelist takes. Okay, so basically, is revival something that works up, that you generated? Or is it something that is prayed down? Okay, difference between Finney and Edwards. Starting in the 1830s, revivals began to be measured by how many decisions for Christ were made. How many decisions? That's the success. And eventually, Finney's new measures became less effective. People got burned over. They didn't work. So what happened? He had to keep up with new innovations. They bring in singing evangelists. They would bring in comedians. They'd bring in all kinds of things. This is what eventually impacted fundamentalism. I can remember in my dad's Baptist church, if you give altar calls and if you go several weeks and no one came forward, the pastor would feel real insecure that they didn't want to call a new pastor because he's not getting people to come down the aisle. That's that Finney kind of approach to evangelism. Here's the way one article from the Gospel Coalition summarizes the approach of Finney. He said, Finney wants to look back at the circumstances that were surrounding the first great awakening in Cambridge and to sort of make scientific observations about it. Pull whatever we can make out of that and bring it into the present in hopes that it would recreate a revival. It's sort of the modern marketing technique. You look at what works pragmatically, you look at the techniques, and you say, okay, I can master this thing. I can control it. I can cause great numbers of people to come to Christ. And so what happens is revivals, which were very legitimate, a work of God, began to be transformed into revivalism. Okay, and there's a difference. Revivalism had all these kind of human-centered devices to manipulate people. And that is what has continued to have an impact on the church and is felt even to this day. It's the kind of Finney approach versus the Jonathan Edwards approach to revival. Okay, let's conclude with this. What were the long-term effects of the awakening? What impact did they have over a period of years? Result number one. Praise God, there were many conversions. 25 to 30,000 persons converted in New England alone, in addition to people converted in other parts of the country. But not only was there are people coming to faith in Christ, there was a social impact of the Great Awakening as a kind of byproduct of all what God was doing. The anti-slavery movement was given impetus. You have the abolitionist colleges, Wheaton College and Abolition College and others founded for that. There was prison reform that was going on. They began to realize as they came to faith in Christ, the gospel applies to the whole of life. Child labor laws, they started addressing some of those problems. Women's rights, inner city missions were founded. All of this. So it wasn't just a choice of do we do evangelism or address some of the social issues. They say no, they fit together like hand and glove. And those were all consequences of the Great Awakenings for which we give thanks. Yes, there were many people that came to faith in Christ. But yes, there were also reforms in prisons and child labor laws and other things as well. Second result was the founding of a number of colleges to train Christian leaders. If people were coming to faith in Christ in droves, you needed good Christian leaders and pastors. And so these colleges were started. That's how Princeton and Rutgers and the University of Pennsylvania and Brown University, excellent universities, were established. Over a period of years, they have obviously changed significantly. But it came, this was a result of the Great Awakening, the great emphasis on education. 6 out of the 9 colonial colleges came directly as a result of the Great Awakening. That's what precipitated their founding. 6 out of the 9 of them. So it did have an impact on the country. Furthermore, another positive result of the Great Awakening is it had an impact on evangelism and missions. There was a new outreach to Native Americans that flowed out of the Great Awakening. A good example of this was Jonathan Edwards himself, where he had to leave his church in Northampton after a number of years, and then he went and served among the Indians in a small little village for about 7 years until he was called to become president of Princeton. So evangelism and missions work among the American Indians were accomplished as a result of the Great Awakening. And then a fourth result is this. Worship changed in some churches. There was a shift to altar calls, especially in more rural fundamentalist churches. A shift in some churches from theocentric services, which historically had been what worship is, from theocentric to evangelistic services. And so the model, the revival meeting model, became the norm for many churches rather than the God-centered assembly model of worship. Musical entertainment was introduced to touch the emotions of people. The purpose of the music was indeed to affect the emotions. And so you had new instruments that were introduced. Anybody remember the electrical saw up in the top? Not the electric, the musical saw? Yeah, where you'd take this bow on a saw and they would bend the saw and you'd make this sweet music coming. I can remember that from my childhood, going to some of these tent meetings and so forth. Cymbals, tambourines, and the accordion. Who can forget the accordion? There's one person here who can't forget the accordion. I won't tell who it is. accordion, remember those in meetings? All those were introduced, especially in more rural, fundamentalistic, Baptistic kinds of services. So the result of the Great Awakening, the campfire meeting things that came and was introduced into the churches. So we scratch our head and we look and say, oh, how wonderful! Thousands of people came to faith in Christ. Society was changed. They had an impact. Could revival happen again in America? It depends whether you're with Finney or you're with Edwards and how you would answer that. A study of history motivates us to keep praying. Love that dear brother in Kentucky who for 3 years had his church pray regularly for revival. It comes by praying, but also to humbly recognize that we are dependent on God's sovereignty when and where he chooses to send a stirring of people. And so may God raise up people like Edwards, like Dwight, like Whitfield. May he raise up people in our day who are ready at the right time and place, and God uses them to call. May he raise up another Billy Graham. Remember how God raised him up, Billy Sunday, Moody, and others down through the years. And God has continued to do that down through the course of human history. Remember that verse that is in Matthew chapter 9, where it says, "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, Jesus says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And may God continue to do that.